All right, so we are starting the next section in James. Remember, we divided the bulk of the book up into three parts based on a couple of verses in chapter one: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so we finished slow to speak last time, and we're starting slow to wrath this time. And I think I also just want to call to your attention that the opening section was about patience and how to endure trials. And there are aspects of each of the three central sections about swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath that harken back to that theme about dealing with trials and temptations and how we're supposed to be patient as we deal with them and how God works in our lives through them. And I think we're going to see that especially today in the resistance that God brings to us and the trials that can bring. But so let's read the whole slow to wrath section, which is starts at the beginning of chapter 4. And goes through chapter 5, verse 6. So, starting in chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh, as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the for the convicting ways that you describe the ways that you describe our how we can fall into wrath and how we can put our own desires above the welfare of those around us, and how we can become selfish and self-centered, and really how prideful that is. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, teach us how each one of us falls victim to these temptations, and I pray that through the admonitions that are in your word, that you would give us grace to resist those temptations, to avoid them, and to live in right relationship with you and those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So that this section that I just read, Van is helping me a lot to see the structure of passages and not only what each verse says, but how they fit together. And this, I have to admit, this section is a tricky one, and I've gone through several ideas of how I might develop a unifying theory of it and see how it fits together. So maybe this will change, but this is what I have for now. There, it seems to divide up into two sections, and there's the first one going through verse 10 of chapter 4, and then the second one, the rest of the section through verse 6 of chapter 5. And each section starts with describing a source of conflict. The first one describing how we disregard others as we pursue our own desires and our own lusts and just kind of roll over them without caring how our selfishness affects them. And then in the second one, he describes how we judge others by speaking evil of them, and how this is really what we're doing is usurping God's place and trying to judge them as only He can properly do. And then there's a sort of turning point in each one. There's an offer of grace in the first one, where he says if you're humble, God will give you grace, but if you're not, if you're proud, you'll be resisted. And in the second section, verses 13 to 17, it's a warning to those who are going in the wrong direction. We see 13 to 17 and 5:1 through 5:6 are parallel in a lot of ways. I think they're talking about the same people, but there's a progression there, where in 13 to 17 they're pursuing their riches, they're setting their heart on their riches and pursuing them in their own strength, as we're warned against doing in the passages that we're going to study in depth today. And then in chapter 5, we see how their pursuit of those riches led them into some pretty terrible sin. And we see how their wrong attitudes about the riches that they're seeking, and their desires and their lusts, the wrong attitudes here bore fruit as terrible sin in their lives and destruction on others later on. And how I saw that is, you know, in the first half of it, chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, it's talking about our own disobedience and what we are to do when the conflict is as a result of our own disobedience. We talk about ways that we can violate God's commands initially, and then we're commanded to humble ourselves and to repent and to accept God's cleansing and the cleansing of from our desires that we've been pursuing. And then in the second part, the conflict is that we are doubting God's ability to judge. I mean, we'll see that more clearly once we get into verses 11 and 12. But the issue there is we think that we have to speak evil of people and judge them ourselves because God isn't. We think that God is slack, that He's not um, that he's not keeping his promises to reward the righteous and judge the evil. And we look at people who are doing wickedness and think, oh, they seem to be succeeding so well, and why isn't God judging them? And so then we take it upon ourselves to speak evil of them. But then we see later on how God promises that he will judge them, that there seems to be success for the time. They're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but that's not going to last. God is going to judge them. And that's a warning, of course, a warning for us also, if we feel like we're harboring some sin and we're not having to pay for it. But also, I think that's it's an admonition to trust God to deal with those that we think are more wicked than ourselves, but that, you know, he might be being patient with them as he's patient with us, but ultimately he will judge justly. So those are the two separate sections of this passage as I see it right now, and we're going to dive into the first one today. I think today we'll get through part of verse 6. But actually, I should mention the next aspect, which is the first section, verses 1 through 10, divides up really neatly. There's talk of sin in the beginning, wrath, which is the theme of the passage, and then in verses 7 through 10, it's all about humbling ourselves before God, submitting to him, and then the grace that he gives to us. And there's and the central verse, which is God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, there are premonitions of that in the first half, and then echoes of that in the second half. So you'll notice I'm highlighting words on the screen to draw out those comparisons. God resisteth the proud is in red, and I think that summarizes the first block of text up there. And we see how God resists these people. He becomes their enemy, the people who are committing these sins, who are following after their desires at the expense of others. God becomes their enemy, and when they ask for things, they don't receive them, which is God resisting them. They're asking God for things, and he says no. He denies them that. They are being proud, and God is resisting them. We see that they're not asking, and they're not receiving. Even though they're fighting and warring, they're trying to obtain things on their own strength, without asking God for them. But they don't have them because God doesn't honor that prideful self-sufficiency, and so he resists them. They don't get what they're wanting. Though they hurt others in the process and are willing to do whatever it takes, they desire to have something, they cannot obtain it. They try and they just can't get it. And they lust, they have not. And so we see all of these examples are cropping up in verses 1 through 4 of how God is resisting these people. Now looking at the last block of text that I have there, verses 7 through 10, that could be summarized by God gives grace to the humble. We see, obviously, the all through there is commands and descriptions of what it looks like to be humble before God, to submit to him, even though he's afflicted us, to draw near to him and submit to whatever he has for us, to renounce the sin that we've had, to repent, and what will happen when we do that? He'll draw near to us. He'll make himself available to us. He'll help us. He'll stand on our side. That's giving grace to us, and then finally, when we humble ourselves in his sight, he will lift us up in ways beyond what we deserve, which is his grace. So you see, there's a central verse. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And the first section is about what it means to be proud and what it means for God to resist us. And then following, we see the solution to that to this situation, which is to humble yourself and receive God's grace. So that's how this passage is organized, and we're going to go through about the first half of it today. I was going to mention. That's right. One other aspect of that, which is we don't explicitly see the pride in the first four verses here, but I thought of Proverbs 13:10, which I think we've all heard, which is only by pride cometh contention. This passage is all about wrath, and it's all about animosity and strife between people. And we see from Proverbs that the only way that comes is through pride. And so it's pretty obvious that the people being described here and us, when we fall into these things, we're being prideful. And so that's why God's resisting us. It's interesting that you remember the slow to speak or swift to hear section had a bit of a sub theme, which was that we need to be doers of the word, and that's what it really means to be swift to hear. Doers of the word, we need to have faith works along with our faith. I think as we go through this swift, slow to wrath section, we'll see that there's a sub theme here of pride, because whenever we're engaging in wrath, whenever we're angry with others, angry with God, That's pride lifting ourselves up above others, lifting ourselves up above God's knowledge, saying we know better than Him. That's pride, and so we'll see that the theme of pride running through this whole slow to wrath section, along with the main theme, which is slow to wrath. So be watching for pride as well. So now, I guess I have all of my organizational slides right at the beginning, so we can go through them. But there was another. As I was looking at verses 1-3, where he describes the wars and fightings and lusts that war in our members, and it kind of seems like at first it seems unrelated, like he is just repeating himself in different ways, saying the same thing over and over in kind of a disorganized way, like he's just gotten on his hobby horse and just describing the same thing from lots of different angles. And that's true. Once I started looking at it, there really is a neat organization to it. He talks about two main issues, wrong actions and wrong motives. And I put them in different colored boxes so that you can see them. The wrong actions are in green, and the wrong motives are in red. And he alternates between these. He talks about and shows how they're really closely related, and we've seen before how when you allow chapter 3 verse 14, if you have bitter and envying and strife in your hearts, if you let this bad attitude fester in your heart, then it will inevitably result a couple of verses later with envying and or with strife and confusion and every evil work. And there's this relationship between what we allow to go on in our hearts, and then what works its way out in our lives. James is really bringing that out in verses 1-3. So the wars and fightings. That's a really dramatic. Dramatic sounding word. We think we don't tend to think we're that bad. That's got to be some hyperbole. But where does it come from? It's when we have desires in our that are inside of our in our hearts, in our members, in our bodies. What does that lead? First they war inside of us. They produce conflict in us. We know what we ought to do, and yet our lusts and our desires pull us in the opposite direction. It's like how Paul talked about in Romans 7, that that he wants to do one thing, but he feels himself, but he can't do it. His flesh is always pulling in the other direction. Our lusts create this conflict in us, but it doesn't stay within us because it also produces conflict with those around us. Because if we just follow our selfish desires, when we set our heart on something and decide we're going to pursue it at all costs, then often that leads us in the exact opposite direction, not only of what we know we ought to do, but it leads us opposite of the interests of those around us, and it creates conflict. I mean, you know, when you could think of the most basic situation, you want to do one thing, someone in your family, your brother, your spouse wants to do something completely different. If you decide bullheadedly, you know, we're going to do what I want to do, that's going to damage the relationship there. It might degenerate into conflict. It's certainly going to weaken. It's going to hurt the relationship that you have with them, and that's, you know, if you do that enough, it leads to wars and fightings, and it makes things not pleasant. So when you follow our own desires, that hurts those around us. It causes conflict. Now, as we progress into the next phrases, you lust and you have not. So now there's this new thing. Not only are we following our desires, not only are we allowing others to be hurt or damaged as we selfishly pursue our own priorities, but we find ourselves unable to even attain what we were seeking for. We get tripped up. We get something, you know, our technology breaks, or something, or something happens. For whatever reason, we're foiled. Our plans don't come to fruition, and then he goes on. Even though we hurt others, even though we are willing to continue trampling over them, we still don't get what we want. Now that's interesting. What could be going on behind that? Well, so we're in the next pair, the last pair, he gives reasons for it. He says the reason that you don't have is first because you're fighting and warring, because of this conflict, and because you're trying to seek these things on your own strength. You're probably not you're not asking God to provide them for you. Maybe because you know that they're really not something that God would probably give to you, because it doesn't fit along with his program. Maybe it's something that's evil, and maybe it's just something that's selfish, that isn't. You know, God, we're supposed to be on, this is getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we're supposed to be the friends of God. We're supposed to be on God's team, seeking God's will, seeking his desires, and serving others. And when we are just pursuing our selfish desires, he doesn't so much support that, and so when we're not willing to ask for things like that, he's not providing them. And then there's another reason why he doesn't fulfill them. I'm pointing down here because that's what I'm looking at. but that we have wrong motives for asking for them. We're just trying to get things to satisfy ourselves, and even to satisfy wrong lusts, and God doesn't support that. So through all of these So through all of this this section, you see some, you get the picture of somebody who's being prideful, who is putting themselves before himself before others, who is who's disregarding God's will for him, and not paying attention to how to the needs of others, and because of that, he is prideful, and God is resisting him. There's one other aspect of this that that I want to point out. Initially, see, it says you have not, you cannot obtain, you have not, and you receive not. These are passive ways of putting it. You're just looking at the fact that, well, I'm not getting what I want. There's another, when you look at this in context, though, as we're talking about God resisting, what's going on here is really divine activity, of which is influencing whether we get what we are asking for, whether we get what we're trying to, what we're seeking for, or whether we don't. It's not just things working out poorly. It's not just things working out poorly in our situations just by chance or things just happening that way. This is God. He looked at your situation and looked at your desires and thought them through carefully and decided that it was best to do the opposite of what you wanted. We often forget that. We often think when we're frustrated, when we're going through something difficult, or when we are not getting what we want, we don't think so much about the fact that God's not doing this. We just get frustrated on the physical level, looking at and forgetting that, to step back and ask what's God doing here? Is he trying to tell me something or to get my attention? We ought to see God's hand behind everything that happens in our lives, and yet so often we forget it. So now to describe this situation, this progression of events, I came up with a tidy little diagram. I was thinking about those days when you have one of those days when something rubs you the wrong way and you get frustrated about it, and then you want to complain, you want to snap at somebody or something like that. You're not getting what you want, or you're displeased with the things that are happening in your life, and you have a proud attitude that things should be going my way and they're not, and I'm upset about that. Well, this is that's the start of what I thought of, and here is the progression of pride. We focus on our desires and have a disregard for others, and we're not happy with what's happening. Well, so that starts out with pride, but then what happens as a result of that? Well, God is faithful to resist us according to his promise. And so when we are proud, that results in God resisting us, and he prevents us from satisfying our desires. We don't get what we wanted, and we have two choices when he does that. It's like he's turning up the heat, and he'll continue to do this. We can respond naturally, which is to take out our frustration on others and to become even more upset. And then I could have drawn another arrow back to God resisting us more, because it kind of feeds into a cycle, right? When you get into a mood like that, often things seem to, everything starts going wrong. And after studying this passage, I wonder whether it is just happenstance that things go wrong, that maybe it's a psychological effect, that when one thing, you notice one thing bad, you start noticing all the other things that are wrong, or maybe because you're in a hurry and that just causes things to go wrong, or maybe God is trying to get our attention. with our prideful attitude, and he is resisting us. He's turning up the heat on our situation, trying to get us to turn. And when we respond naturally, according to what our flesh wants us to do, and simply get more uptight and fight and war and have conflict with the people around us and hurt others, maybe not murder, but we get into attitudes that Christ called murder. When we do that, God continues to resist us, and we get into a this cycle. And I was thinking of an example in the Bible of someone who got caught in this cycle and took it all the way until he was destroyed. Can anybody think of somebody who might have done that in the Bible? Yeah. That's another. There are probably lots. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He resisted God and God tormented him. He sent evil spirits. Saul responded the wrong way, and he never turned toward God. You think of other ones also? Well, I'm thinking of Pharaoh. There's a specific, and that one you can see specific steps because Moses went to him. So it said, "Let my people go." Well, that didn't really line up with Pharaoh's desires for free labor, and so he said, "No, you have to stay." And God sent a plague on him. God started to resist him. It was light. It was not very strong at first, and Moses went back to God to Pharaoh to see if Pharaoh would respond to God starting to resist him, and Pharaoh said, No, do whatever you want. I'm just going to keep on going my way and not going to change anything. And so what happened? Well, God started to turn off the heat. He brought another one. And then Moses went back to see if Pharaoh would respond. No, he didn't. Well, we bring a even stronger plague, even stronger trial. And this kept happening, of course, over and over until, you know, we know that Pharaoh lost everything because he continued to resist God and he refused to respond properly. But we, of course, don't want to respond as Pharaoh did. We want to take the escape route that God has provided, which is to humble ourselves and repent of our pride, repent of whatever we sin we think that God is resisting, but you know, I think often when we get in, if we get into this mode of resisting God and complaining and being upset at the situations in our lives, often all it takes is to step back, accept what God is bringing into our lives, and tell him that his will, you know, may his will be done, not our will, to be willing to put our own lusts and desires aside, and follow where he leads us, and respond to his working in our lives. And when we do that, we quit being proud because we get out of the driver's seat in our lives, or we relinquish control. We let go of our selfish clinging to our lusts, and we allow God to do his work. And that, I guess I've not exposited, but referenced. That's this, the God gives grace to the humble section in verses 7 through 10. But we'll look at that in more detail next time. So moving on from verse 3, what is, James is showing how our lusts and our selfish pursuit of our own desires alienates us from God. We become, and here he draws attention to a different type of sin. He's referencing all three of kind of the big three: the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We've seen here in the first verses the lust of the eyes, our desires for things, maybe whether it's careers or houses or prestige or you know fast cars, whatever. And here, adulterers and adulteresses. Writing to Christians, he might not be talking about people who are regularly committing the act, but like Jesus said, the lusting by looking and indulging in the lust of the flesh. And when we do that, when we go after the things that God's forbidden, when we ignore His commands, we're seeking the friendship of the world. And there's a war going on here. He says that elsewhere in the Bible, it says that the world is it enmity with God. There's no that that if you love the world, you don't have to love the Father, because He's the things that are in the world are not of the Father. And God and the world are on opposite sides. It's like in a war. You think of, say, in World War II, as there are two major powers fighting against each other, and the smaller countries around them had to choose sides, and they all kind of got assimilated into one side or the other, and each country had to pick one side, and they would probably want to pick one which offered them the best chance of victory. You know, they wouldn't want to, if they were surrounded by forces on one side, they wouldn't want to choose the other side. They would want to choose where they would feel safe and the one that would protect them. Well, we get to choose between God's side and the world's side. And we might feel surrounded by the world, and we might feel like that's like the world is very powerful and that's all we can see with our eyes. But we need to recognize that when we give in to sin, that's what we're doing. We're going on to the world's side. And then something really scary happens, because then when we make an alliance with the world, it's not as though we just kind of leave God behind and then we're neutral with God. He actually becomes our enemy, which is a really sobering thought. That, I mean, to be God's enemy, to have Him on the opposite side fighting against you, that is not where we want to be. Fortunately, there is a way out. When we allow Him to defeat us and surrender unconditionally, like one general to another, then he doesn't put us into a prisoner of war camp or anything. He takes us onto His side, and He allows us to move from one side of verse 6 to the other, from being proud and resisting God, and then we become humble, and He can give us grace, because He only allows people who are humble to be on His side. If we're not humble, then we are allied with the world, going along with all of its lusts, the lust of the things that we desire in it, and lust of the flesh with adultery and wanting to be pridefully in control of our own life. So we're about out of time, but I just wanted to go back and consider one other aspect of this situation and the progression of pride that we looked at, and how God resists us when we start to get proud, and as He resists us, He makes things difficult for us, and that's His method of calling us back, of giving us our cue that, hey, we're being prideful, we need to come back to God humbly and submit to Him. And I And I was thinking about that and thought, that seems like kind of a counterintuitive way to get us back on God's side. I would think that maybe if he wanted to be really effective, he would do something else other than fighting against us to get us to come to him. I mean, I wouldn't. But then I start thinking, well, what's the alternative? He could relax on us and start giving us blessings, and then we'd probably just we'd keep our tunnel vision on our lusts and pursue them and continue just going after our own desires, and we wouldn't recognize our sin, and we wouldn't humbly turn to God. We would just keep doing what we're doing. It would be like giving a disobedient child candy or letting them stay up late or whatever, giving them what they want. That really wouldn't motivate them to change their behavior and turn toward us. And so God turning up the heat on us, we're not very likely based on our own flesh to respond positively to that, but we're even less likely to respond positively to the opposite method. So he has to use we have sinful hearts, and the only way that God can bring us back to himself is by resisting us, is by sending us difficulty, and we need to pray that we will be responsive to that. That when we start to sense him resisting us and sending difficulty in our lives, like maybe the first plague of Pharaoh, that we would be that we would respond to that. That we would rather than continuing in our own flesh and just getting more upset and taking our anger out on somebody next to us, that we would stop, realize what's going on, and humbly submit to God, surrender to him, and accept whatever he wants to do with our lives, rather than selfishly pursuing our own desires. So that's the main message that I want to leave you with from this passage, is that when we sense God's resistance, that should be a cue to us that we should not just continue on, but stop, think, humbly repent, and then submit to him. So let's pray. Dear Father, we have such a sinful nature as in regard to you, that you have to resist us when we start to get proud, that you have to use unpleasant means to call us back to yourself. And yet we thank you that you are willing to do what's uncomfortable for us, because it really is what is best. And we pray that you would make us sensitive to your reproofs. And when you begin to resist us, that you would allow us to, you would give us the grace to respond quickly, to turn that our hearts would be soft toward you, and that we would turn at the first sign of your resistance toward us, and that we would truly value our status as your ally rather than being your enemy, that because we fear you, that we would fear being your enemy and being resisted by you, and that it would be our top priority to remain on your side, to remain humble, to not fall victim to the always present temptations to pride. And I pray that you would give us grace for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to sing in the Blue Book, "Christian, Dost Thou See Them?"